the subject of this series of messages is one in which we look at the thoughts that the Bible set before us on the subject of revival, and that in the days immediately before the Savior's coming, on the day of the Savior's coming, indeed that's what we'll be looking at tonight, and then in the days following the Savior's coming. There may indeed be a great despondency today about seeing revival. I personally believe that the world, the nations of the world, have been given over to judgment because of their willful rejection of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nations like our own, which for hundreds of years were favored by the gospel and by the blessings of God upon the gospel, have deliberately, defiantly turned away from God and from His truth, and rejecting light, have turned to idolatry. They have apostatized, and there is always a consequence with apostasy. The Bible tells us that in the last days there will be a departure from the faith. It tells us that man will wax worse and worse and worse. The Lord Jesus sets before us a clear indication of the pattern of events within this world before His coming again. He mentions the days of Noah. He mentions the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know what happened in those historical times. There was a departure from God. Things got worse and worse and worse and worse. The light of God grew dimmer and dimmer amongst men. Fewer and fewer adhered to God or feared Him in any way, until there dawned the time of God's judgment. And that's how it's going to be in this world. It's important for you and for me to know this. If we go along believing and hoping, oh, tomorrow there's going to be a mighty awakening, and the nation will turn back again to God, as we read about in history, like in the days of Whitfield or Wesley. That's going to happen again. And if you live with that expectation, for a start, you have no foundation in God's word to have such a hope. And if you live with that expectation, then surely what the Bible tells us can only mean that you're going to be disappointed, because things are going to wax worse and worse. Worse and worse. Does that mean that we give up all hope of revival? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. What it means is that we look for that revival which God has promised in His Word. It's rather senseless to look for any other revival, because if we're not looking for the revival that God is going to send to us, well then, we will never see revival, because revival comes from God. So if we're not looking for the revival He has promised to send, then revival we're not going to see. And we're looking in these nights at what the Bible tells us about revival. And I think that we will see from our study of Scripture that the coming of Christ is linked with revival. Now, we had rather a marathon last night. Well, I'm hoping for a 100-yard sprint tonight. Well, no longer than a mile, anyway. And in order to summarize what it was we said last night, because, you see, when I started out as a preacher, I had the privilege of hearing some great preachers. Sadly, young fellows starting out today don't have that privilege. But I had the privilege of hearing some great preachers, and one of them was a man called Willie Mullen. And I remember Willie saying one time, just as he was about to testify, he always threw in a word for young fellas, as he called them, who were beginning to preach. And he used to say, you know, when I set out to preach, I first of all tell the people what it is I'm going to say. And then when I've done that, he says, I say it. And then when I've said it, I tell them what it was I've just said. And if they haven't got it by then, he said, I'd need to reconsider my calling. Well, I'm going to follow that advice and try and summarize very quickly what I said last night. And by simply reading two passages of Scripture which set out clearly what God's plan is for the future. Turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and we're going to move to the verse 21 of that chapter. Ezekiel chapter 36 and the verse 21. Now, Ezekiel's a great book on this whole subject, and there are many wonderful passages that outline just what it is God plans to do, particularly with his people Israel. And in verse 21 we read these things. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel hath profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Now what has God said here? Two things. First of all, I'm going to gather you from among the heathen that you have been scattered amongst, and I'm going to bring you back to your own land. That's what he says. Then when I have gotten you back into your own land, I'm going to save you. Symbolic language is used of the saving grace of God visiting the people of Israel. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And just in case you didn't quite get that, God now gives a literal statement of what the symbolic language of that last verse said. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Let me ask you, has that happened? Has God saved, spiritually saved Israel? Has this happened in the past? We ask these questions in order that we might not place upon these words a false interpretation. Oh, this relates to what happened so many hundreds of years ago, etc., etc. No, let's be sure about this. This hasn't happened. This bringing of Israel back into the land, well, now that's been taking place. But there has been no spiritual visitation upon Israel whereby they have been spiritually saved and delivered from their idolatry, their wickedness, and their sin. The nation of Israel came into existence once again in 1948, when it hadn't been in existence since the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and scattered what remained of the nation of Israel back in A.D. 70. There had been no Israel in the land between those two dates. But in the providence of God, there's been a gathering of them back again into the land. But they're not saved. So this salvation that we're speaking of here is yet to take place. This will yet to take place. Verse 28, And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. That hasn't happened yet. The Lord Jesus is still rejected by Israel. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. These are wonderful things that are going to happen in the future. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. That certainly hasn't happened. Not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay waste in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it. That hasn't happened yet. But it will happen, for God has said he's going to do it. Verse 37, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this, that which has just been promised in the verses we've read, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. So before these things happen, God says there's going to arise amongst the Jews a spirit of prayer. They're going to start desiring these things. Would you like an example of what it is God's talking about? Daniel 9. God had said by Jeremiah, I am going to judge the nation. It has sinned, I'm going to judge it. They're going to go into captivity for 70 years. Don't pray for them. Don't pray that I might have mercy on them. Don't pray that I might forgive them. They're going into captivity. And they went into captivity. And they were there for 70 years. And toward the end of the 70 years, in Daniel chapter 9, we read of Daniel reading the scriptures. And it broke on him. God has promised to restore us to our land after 70 years. And he got the old calculator out and he said, and the 70 years are just up. And he began to pray that which God had promised he would bring to pass. And that's going to happen again. That's going to happen again. There's going to be a stirring amongst the people. As they begin to suddenly see in their scriptures, long neglected, long rejected, what God has said is going to do. And their hearts are moved and stirred and warmed, and they begin to long. Do you remember before the Exodus? Remember when the children of Israel were in Egypt and they were under the lash of the Egyptian? What happened? They began to cry unto God. And God heard their groaning. Same thing. Same thing. We talked last night about the first coming of the Lord Jesus and the events surrounding that, how it was a rehearsal. A showing of what it would be like before the second coming. And you know about Simeon and Anna and those associated with them, who were in like fashion praying for the coming of the Messiah. They had been awakened. In fact, we're told that the Holy Ghost had told Simeon specifically, you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ. And he had been praying about this, along with a band of people in Jerusalem and in doubtless in the other parts of the country as well, who were looking for the consolation of Israel. And they were praying, prompted to do so by their study of the scriptures. And that's going to happen again, says the Lord. I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel. That's the beginning of revival, you know. When a people begin to be moved and their heart becomes filled with a growing faith that God's going to bless us, as I pray, He's going to hear me and He's going to answer me. In 1859, a bunch of young fellows got together in a house in County Antrim, and they began to pray. And you know, as they began to pray, they became more and more convinced, God's going to send us revival. Now, that wasn't something that they got together and conjured up. This was the Spirit of God working amongst them, leading them, guiding them, burdening them to pray. That was the forerunner of the 1859 revival. Back over in Ulster. I'll guarantee that here in England, because that revival reached England too, we may not have the records of such prayer meetings, but I'll guarantee there were just as many prayer meetings over here as there were in Ulster, in which people were suddenly moved, suddenly felt burdened to pray for revival. And the more they prayed, the more convinced they became that God's going to send us revival. And God is saying that this is what's going to happen just before the Lord comes again. That's revival. That's revival. The other passage, well, it's over in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, the chapter 11. Now here we're going to look at history. You say, but the book of Revelation is all in the future. Quite true, but here we're going to look at history. We're going to look at events that will yet take place in and around Jerusalem. It's true, they haven't yet happened, but God says they're going to happen, and it's just as certain that it will happen as it would be if it had happened. That's why I call it history. Prophecy is only history before it happens. Because it certainly will happen. There can be no doubt about it. Now let's read in Revelation chapter 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, 42 months. Do you know how long that is? Believe it or not, it's 42 months. That's how long it is. That's how long it is. 3.5 years. Or, to put it in another fashion, 1260 days or thereabouts. So for that period of time, there's going to be a trampling of the city under the foot of the Gentile forces and powers. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1260 days. And do you know how long that period is? Yes, you're right, 42 months. So right about the time, in fact exactly the time, that there's this trampling of the holy city of Jerusalem under the feet of the Gentile powers, there will be two witnesses, God's two witnesses, exercising their ministry in the city. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters, to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. The God who in ancient times wrought powerfully amongst the nations with great terrifying demonstrations of his power lives still today. And he will give like demonstrations of his power once more. This world will see the God of Elijah and the God of Moses act as he acted in their days. Act once more. It'll be seen. This world has some shock coming to it. It has mocked and scoffed at the idea of the Old Testament tribal God, and scoffed and scorned the Christian who believes in that God. Well, they have a shock coming to them. At the end of this age, there is going to be a ministry conducted by two men for 3.5 years in Jerusalem, by word and by deed, which will see recreated, as it were, the ministries of Moses and Elijah again. This is part of the stirring that's going to happen before the Lord comes, directing eyes heavenward, thoughts Godward, and looking for blessing. I will yet be inquired of, says God. Well, here's part of the means by which the nation of Israel will be stirred by God to begin to pray for him to fulfill his ancient promises to the people. Verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's the Antichrist, shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That identifies the place where it's all going to happen, Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They wouldn't even grant that much honor to these men, so greatly were they hated because of their witness. Just let their bodies lie there where they have been killed. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. The word earth there, I would suggest to you, refers to the prophetic earth, the old Roman earth, the territory ruled over by Rome. It stretched right up to the border of Scotland, down through England and France and along the Mediterranean coast into Asia, Turkey and Israel, and right round that whole territory. That, I believe, is the world that's referred to here, or the earth that's referred to here, and the inhabitants of this territory ruled over by Antichrist, giving support to Antichrist, is the territory that's going to celebrate the death of these two men. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Maybe you're saying, do you really believe that? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. You really believe that two bodies left lying in the street, abused, beginning to corrupt in the heat of that land, stinking with that corruption, are going to be raised up? Yes, I do. But you see, I believe the story of Lazarus, and he had been dead 4 days when God raised him from the dead. Oh, yes. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither! And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, these events are taking place, all prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, and all instrumental in generating an increasing interest, an increasing expectation that things are going to happen. And there will be a seeking of the Word of God, a studying of the Scriptures. And of course, as men study the Scriptures, they will become ever more conscious why these things have been recorded in prophecy as taking place just before the Savior comes again. And there will be this excitement. I said the first coming of the Lord Jesus prefigures that series of events, and yes, it does. You remember I mentioned last night how that in Luke you read the story of the old man, Zacharias. And as he was performing his duty as a priest, an angel sent from God, Gabriel, spoke to him. And I said that that was the breaking of 400 years of silence. They hadn't been spoken to as a people since Malachi. And that breaking of the silence, that speaking to Zechariah, pictures for us a day when God will begin once more to move amongst that nation that he has set aside in judgment for a long time. What was it the angel told Zacharias? He spoke to him about the birth of a son who was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. The forerunner. And so for the next 30 years, because John was about 30 years of age before he began his ministry, this man, Zechariah, was living on the basis of the promise, the word spoken to him by the angel Gabriel. That this my son, and he would have watched him grow over those 30 years, this my son, he is going to be moved by God one day to proclaim the Messiah. He's the forerunner. He's going to go forth and prepare the way of the Lord. And he's going to turn many hearts to the Lord. So there's going to be a stirring, Zechariah knew, before the Messiah publicly was manifested. And I tell you, that's exactly what's going to happen. Before the Lord comes in glory, there's going to be a stirring of interest. There's going to be a preparing of the way of the Lord. These two witnesses, they're going forth to witness in the spirit of Elijah, just the same as was the case with John the Baptist. He was the forerunner. There's going to be two forerunners. And the ministry of the forerunners, both John the Baptist in the past and these two that are coming in the future, was God's means of stirring an interest in preparation for that great day. There's a spirit of revival breaking out. For that's what revival's all about. A turning and a seeking of the Lord. When the Lord set Israel free from captivity, turned again the captivity, says the psalmist. We were like them that dream. What does the psalmist pray? Turn us again, O God. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Isn't that what we pray? Isn't that what revival is? A turning? Well, there's going to be a turning. There's going to be a turning. God has plainly indicated there'll be a turning before Christ returns. That's what I'm looking for. I'm praying every day that God will give me grace and all of his people grace, the little remnant that's scattered across the country, give them grace to remain faithful Give them grace to keep going on, ever looking for what Christ has promised, a stirring and a moving by His Spirit in the last days of this age. We talked about Simeon. Do you remember Simeon? He was promised by the Lord, by the Holy Ghost, he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. He lived on the basis of that promise. He lived every day praying, Lord, let it be today, let it be soon, Lord, that I will see your Christ. He lived on the basis of that. I want us to see the basis upon which we can get excited about the future and hope for God's blessing in the future. Not some hazy, crazy, foundationless hope of revival, but a hope based solidly on the teaching of God's Word. And last night we tried very hard, whether we succeeded or not, to cover the points that there would be a stirring and increasing interest, just like the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. The cry went up, behold, the bridegroom cometh. He hadn't come, but there was a warning and a cry, and there was a stirring. And those that were wise, they trimmed their lamps, they got themselves ready. That's what revival is. That's what revival is. What's the church like now? Sleeping? Oh yes, it's sleeping. The lamps are burned very low, very little by way of light. Carelessness is found in every hand. But I'm praying God will give a shout, behold, the bridegroom cometh, and stir up the church. There'll be a separating of the foolish from the wise when God stirs the church. They'll go off looking for oil. But those who have oil, who are genuine believers, they'll trim their lamps. They'll set themselves to improving upon that which God has given to them. Oh, there'll be a separation. A work of separation as God begins to move. But tonight we're coming to the fact that on the day the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there's going to be a mighty revival. Turn to the book of Zechariah and to the chapter 12. And I want to read just two verses there. One to identify the day in which we're reading about, and the other to show what God's going to do on that day. Zechariah, last book of the Old Testament, but one, the chapter 12. And we're reading verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That day. If you have a concordance, or better still, if you have a computer and you have online Bible, and if you have a computer and you haven't online Bible, you haven't got a computer. Because no computer is complete without online Bible. And if you have online Bible, type in that day and just look at all the references. For God speaks often of this day. It's going to be the greatest day of all. This wonderful day. That day. It's the day when great David's greater son strides out onto the battlefield to take on Goliath. The Goliath of the Antichrist and all his powers. And he's going to destroy him. Going to destroy him. That's the day. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, we're going to go no further in trying to prove to you what day that is, but if anybody wants further proof, I'm happy to supply it afterwards. But notice also what the Lord's going to do on that day. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. God's going to pour out his Spirit. The very day that God is pouring out his wrath upon Antichrist and his armies. You can read in many places in the scriptures of that day. Revelation 6 will give you an even fuller picture of the Savior coming and pouring out his wrath. The great day of his wrath, will say his enemies. The great day of his wrath has come, and they'll call upon the rocks and the mountains to hide them in a futile attempt to escape. There's no escape. It's the great day of his wrath. But on the great day, when he is pouring out his wrath upon his enemies, the Lord Jesus will pour out his Spirit of blessing and mercy upon the surviving remnant of Israel in Jerusalem. What is this pouring out of his Spirit? It's revival. This is Pentecost. Only it's Pentecost to a far greater measure. A far greater measure. Let's be sure of this. Now, I think that the common notions of the second coming of the Lord, which have been based on fallacy, let me say that, they've been based on false interpretation of God's word for centuries. And perhaps I better say why it is that there have been circulating for centuries false views about the second coming of Christ. I'm going to take 30 seconds to show you why. The book of Daniel, the chapter 12. The book of Daniel, the chapter 12. Daniel, in this last chapter, is praying in verse 4, or subsequent to what he is told in verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two on the other side of the bank of the river, and on the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. 3.5 years. We're back to that wee section of time again. It's not the purpose tonight to go into that, but do notice it. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, that's the Gentiles walking all over the city of Jerusalem again for 3.5 years, 42 months, that we read about in Revelation 11. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end, or till the time of the end. Daniel died and never knew what exactly his visions that he recorded by the Holy Ghost entailed. He didn't understand them. If you'd have said, Daniel, come on, well, what do you think of that? Do you know what Daniel would have said? I'm not even thinking of putting an interpretation upon them. I don't know. God has sealed them up. I'd only be guessing. I'd only be speculating. Not going to do it. But men have been guessing for hundreds of years. And in many of the classical commentaries that adorn the Christian library, you have, on this particular subject, men guessing, speculating. Great men, godly men, men who are ornaments in the Church of Jesus Christ, but when they came to this, they dared to guess what they might mean. And they set the people of God off in half a dozen different directions, thinking, oh, this is what it means, and this is what it means, and this is what it means. But God has said it's not going to be revealed. It's going to be sealed up until the time of the end. And God's word is going to be opened up. The Spirit of God is going to teach his word. Now you say, do you really mean that? Do you really mean that there's portions of God's word that
that the best of men don't understand?
Was Peter a good fellow? Was Peter a good man? Was John a good man? Or Matthew? Or any of the apostles? Were they good men? Well, the Lord Jesus said on the road to Emmaus to two good people that you're fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. And later on, when he met the apostles, we read that the Lord opened their understanding. And that was to do with his resurrection. Do you remember how they reacted to Mary and the women coming from the tomb and said, "The Lord has risen indeed, but an angel has just told us"? They laughed at them. Stupid women. Never believed in women preachers. Get them out of the meeting. Let the men run it. We know things. I remember a dear brother belonging to the brethren saying to me one time, he was scoring points over me. Not a hard thing to do. And he says, "Do you remember what the first words of the Lord were after he raised from the dead?" I mean, that's one of those questions you could give half a dozen answers to, but I didn't venture any answer. "What were you thinking of?" "Well," he said, "go tell my brethren." My brethren. Well, you mean he said, he didn't say, "Go tell those three Presbyterians." I get it. I get it now. I know what you mean. Yes. I said, "But the thing is this, what you didn't notice is, who did he tell to go and tell his brethren? A woman." She was the first preacher in that brethren meeting. Oh yes, the best of men can look at God's word and not understand what it says. And won't understand what it says until God opens it up. Now here's a portion of God's word. Here is a subject that God has said is not going to be unsealed. I told you last night that word refers to the stopping of a well. Like the wells of Abraham and Isaac that were stopped by the enemy. The water was stopped. It was sealed up. And God uses that word. This is a portion of God's word that's stopped. It's sealed. It won't yield anything until God unstops it. And I believe that that happens at the end. I honestly believe it's begun to happen. I believe it's begun to happen. And it has been happening for quite a little while now. And more there's a studying of prophecy. And the thinking about what these words mean. And there's a coming to realize that all the notions and interpretations placed upon them in the past by men, good men, great men, better men than we could ever be, were wrong. But God now is opening them up and showing them to his people. And among the things that we are seeing is that when the Lord Jesus comes again, he's going to destroy Antichrist, but he's also going to pour his spirit upon the nation of Israel, beginning at Jerusalem. And a great work of revival begins. That which had its roots, its beginnings, its first signs of the inquiry and the interest in the things of God and the scriptures regarding the second coming, that which we have looked at last night, the stirrings in Jerusalem, has now reached a fullness as Jesus Christ comes in glory and pours his spirit out. But then that's what happens in every revival. I have been in prayer meetings in years gone by, and earnestly men have prayed, "Lord, come and pour your spirit out." Here, he is coming in every sense of that word, and he's going to pour out his spirit upon Jerusalem. And let me tell you this, and I'm anticipating what I'm going to be saying tomorrow night. Do you remember what the Lord said to the apostles? Do you remember the rules he set down for the gospel campaign that they were to run? "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem." Well, that's what the Lord's going to do.
He doesn't set rules for his servants and not follow the same rules himself. That's what he's going to do. When the Lord comes again, he's going to begin a great work of grace and power and blessing in Jerusalem. But it's not going to end there. And we'll be dealing with that matter tomorrow night. But sufficient for me to concentrate tonight upon the blessing of the Lord that will be poured out upon Jerusalem, upon the remnant of Israel that remains there on the day of his coming. The day that he will pour out his wrath upon his enemies is the day he will pour out his blessing upon his ancient people. And really, that's not that. In fact, it is not in the least different from what he had ever done. What happened in Exodus? What happened in Exodus? Was it not that the night that Israel gathered in under the blood, a night of blessing, as they ate the Passover in anticipation of a mighty deliverance? Aye, but next door, in the house where there was no blood, judgment fell. It was a night of judgment for the Egyptian, a night of deliverance and redemption for the Hebrew. I tell you, that has ever been the way. It's ever been the way. When David went out, and he took that stone in the sling, and he fired it, and it hit the old giant. It was a stone of judgment for the giant, for the Philistines. Ah, but over here, it was a stone of deliverance for God's people. A stone of deliverance for God's people. And that's how it will be in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you this. If that coming were to take place tonight, what would it mean for you? Would it mean salvation? Deliverance? Or would it mean judgment? There will go a cry up from the camp of Israel of thanksgiving. There's weeping and tears, but it's the weeping and tears of genuine repentance, and they're crying unto the Lord for mercy, that he would forgive them for all their sinful ways. But among the armies of Antichrist, there's a crying, not to God, but to the rocks and to the mountains, that they might fall them and hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall stand? Tell me, what would that day mean for you? Are you saved tonight? Oh, praise God, it's a wonderful thing to know that you're under the blood of the Lamb. I hope you are. Let's quickly come then to the subject. I must have nearly 3/4 of that mile done, so I better keep going. It will be a day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the day of Christ's coming. As it is the case with every visitation of mercy, the Holy Spirit initiates the work. Our shorter catechism on the work in which the Holy Ghost is involved, if I might just abbreviate it somewhat, says this: the Spirit works faith in us, having convinced us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And that's what the Holy Ghost will do on this occasion when he's poured upon the remnant that remains of the Jewish people in Israel, in Jerusalem. He will work this wonderful grace whereby they are able to embrace the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Their eyes are opened. That's what the Holy Ghost does, you know. Oh, I remember the night he opened my eyes.
I'll never forget that night.
He opened my eyes to see Christ. This has ever been God's way. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God.
That's the great work of the gospel ministry. And God the Holy Ghost is the one that does this eye opening.
It says here, as a result of this outpouring of the Holy Ghost, verse 10 of Zechariah 12. Look at it closely. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. They shall look on me. They shall look up, and that people will see that the one they crucified was indeed the Christ of God. They shall look on me. The best efforts of the gospel evangelist over the centuries in dealing with the Jewish people has invariably failed to see their eyes open. As a nation, they remain in darkness. There has never been any significant inroad among the Jewish people. Their eyes remain closed. Closed. But here, God the Holy Ghost works. And their eyes are opened. And they see him whom they have pierced. See what they identify him as? The one we crucified. That's what will spring to their mind. Calvary. Our rejection. Oh, they'll hear again the words of their forefathers. His blood be on us and on our children. And they will feel the guilt of that blood taken upon the nation as it rejected Christ and called for his crucifixion. What happened on the day of Pentecost will happen again on this day. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. The Jews there. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were affected in their hearts. The word penetrated their hearts under the guidance of the Holy Ghost, under the unction of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. God has said, in Ezekiel chapter 36, we read it earlier, the verse 26, God said, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And here's the Jewish people, and they're cut to the heart, and their heart has been turned from stone to flesh. They're tender, they're sensitive. And it says, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They will feel the guilt of crucifying Christ as if he was their own son, their own firstborn son. I don't think it's possible for a human being to feel guilt to any greater degree than that. This is a work of grace wrought in the hearts of these Jews to the nth degree. They're broken completely as they mourn in grief over their sin. This was what happened under John's ministry when John was preaching. His words cut to the heart. So much so that there were those who said, and what should we do? And there were publicans and sinners, wild, wicked men. They said, what will we do? And there were Roman soldiers there in the crowd. And they shouted out, and what should we do? Under John's ministry, hearts were moved, broken, pierced. And this is what's happening on the day that Jesus comes again. Hearts are broken. And like on the day of Pentecost, when they were pierced to the heart, they will be saying, Lord, what will we do? And this morning, it will come at the direction of the Lord Jesus. Oh, glorious day. Let me secondly say that the experiences
of events leading up to this wonderful event on this great day will have prepared their hearts to believe. I was converted, I remember the time. But before I was converted, there were things happened that conditioned me, prepared me, worked upon me, and made me ready for that. And what had been happening in Jerusalem, and we can't take time tonight to go into all the details, but what had been happening in Jerusalem, as witnessed by these people upon whom now the Holy Ghost has been poured, was unparalleled in the history of mankind. If this is a glorious, glorious conversion, and it is, a nation is born in a day. But this glorious conversion had a lead up to it that was unparalleled in its glory and power. They had been brought through all the terrors and the darkness of Antichrist's reign. They had witnessed the ministry of the two witnesses, and they were able to bring fire down from heaven. They were able to turn water into blood. They were able to smite the opponents of theirs with judgments, just like Elijah and in the days of Moses. And they had witnessed this. It was like the Exodus all over again. The Jews had been through all those plagues in Egypt. They had seen the mighty power of God. And that made them ready and prepared them to believe God. Stepping out into the waters of the Red Sea that had been divided was no mean thing. We might look at the old Jews in those days and the complaining and the muttering and the murmuring they went through, but nevertheless, what mighty acts of faith they wrought. And that's stepping out into that valley surrounded by mountains of water indicated a mighty faith. But that mighty faith was a result of the workings of God that led up to it. The demonstrations of God's power. And likewise, this people have witnessed some mighty things. All part of the preparation. They had seen countless multitudes smitten while they were spared. The Bible says that God will bring 1/3 of the Jews through an awful period of persecution and tribulation. 1/3 of them. The remainder will perish. That must have made them conscious of God, of His sparing mercy. Oh, what they had passed through, I tell you, had prepared their hearts for this time. And it all wrought together under the sovereignty of God and the pouring out of His Spirit to bring forth a spirit of faith and repentance unparalleled. They would have remembered the past history of themselves and their people. Calvary would rise up before their eyes, along with the history of rejecting utterly the name of Jesus, the title of Jesus, the person of Jesus. To this day, the Orthodox Jew won't even allow that name to pass his lips. He hates the name so much. They'll remember all that. They'll remember all that. And those memories will act as sticks to lash their backs and bring them to a spirit of humility and brokenness before God. They shall look on Him whom they have pierced. Every Jew will own his guilt. Every Jew will say, yes, I had part in the piercing of Christ. You know, my friend, if you're not saved tonight, you might live 2,000 years after the crucifixion of Christ, but you had part in that crucifying. Well, yes, you had. You say, how could I? I wasn't born. How could I be part of it? Well, you have stood in with that people. You have identified yourself with that crime by your own volition. You have said, I want to be numbered amongst those who crucified Christ. You say, I've never said that. Oh, but yes, you have. If you're not saved, you're not saved because you refused the gospel. You've refused Jesus Christ. You've said, I will not have this man to rule over me. And you've stood in with those who crucified him.
you're marked by their crimes, because you were in spirit party to those crimes. And so it will be on that day with the Jews. Their eyes will be opened and they will look on him whom they have pierced. Let me just say in closing that they will be appointed on that day as God's messengers of the gospel. This is a day not only of conversion, it's a day of ordination. Do you remember what happened on the road to Emmaus? The road to Damascus. On the road to Damascus, Saul, the rebellious, Christ-hating Jew, was converted. He was converted. But he was more than converted, for he was made a minister of Jesus Christ. He was made a minister of Jesus Christ that day. If you look down the chapter, in the verse 15, the Lord has spoken to Ananias and directed him to go and speak to this man who's blind, broken, submissive now to Christ. He's directed to go to him. For, says the Savior, go thy way, go and see him. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the verse 8, said this about himself. When he's talking about the evidence that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, he spoke about the other apostles who saw him and the hundreds of men who saw the risen Christ. And then he says, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Now, when I first read that, I naturally assumed that Paul was saying that he was born out of due time in that he had become an apostle after all the others. He was a latecomer. That's what I thought it meant. But I was wrong. When Paul says that he's born out of due time, he means not that he's a latecomer, but he's the first of that great group that's yet to come. You see, these that are born again on the day that Jesus Christ comes again will be made God's witnesses, just in the same terms as Paul was made a witness, to bear the name of Jesus before the Gentiles. Now, I don't want to encroach on the subject tomorrow night. Last night we looked at revival, the antecedent to Christ's coming, that which will precede the coming of Christ. Tonight we're looking at revival on the day of Christ's coming. Tomorrow night we're going to look at revival after the coming of Christ. So, as I say, I don't want to encroach upon that, but I do want you to understand that that day of conversion is also a day of ordination, and the Jewish people will become, like so many Pauls, God's instruments to bring the gospel to the whole world. I'd say quite a few of you here tonight never heard that before. You've been brought up to believe that when Jesus comes, that's the end. Sinners will be cast into hell. The saved will go to heaven. And that's it. Wrong. Not because I say it, but because the Bible says it.
Bible says it. There is going to take place after Christ comes a most glorious period of blessing. A most glorious period. A time when the Jewish people, newly converted, will go out with the message of Christ to preach to the nations of the earth. And they will be mightily blessed by God and see success the like of which no one has ever seen in any age up until then. Zechariah chapter 8, the verse 23. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Today, throughout the world, the nations of men, when they hear that God is with someone, they turn against that person. They persecute that person, by and large. You stand up to have your open-air meeting, and it's met immediately by violence. I was up in Lewis a couple of weekends ago preaching at an annual service in the church there, and two of the men had just on the day before, on the Saturday, been out in the open-air meeting. And as they were standing there having their little open-air meeting, supporters of the great bonfire, the annual bonfire in Lewis, that marks the burning by Rome of a large number of Protestant martyrs, they all gathered round them, cursing them, turning to the people and saying, go listen to these fools. They were supposed to be celebrating the martyrs of Jesus. And how did they do it? By cursing the preachers of the gospel. That's the spirit of the world. That's the spirit of, and it's going to get worse in England. Let me tell you this. If you're expecting revival to take place, you're wrong. It'll not happen. Not because of unbelief, but God has given the world over to its wickedness. He has let it go. He's saying to his people, as he said in the book of Jeremiah, don't pray anymore. Judgment's coming. And that's why it's hard to pray today. Judgment's coming. How else, or what else would you expect when you think of the government we have and the wickedness we have? And back home, we have murderers in government. Put there by Christians. What would you expect to happen to a country that does that? Judgment. And nothing else can come but judgment. That's the spirit of this age, and it's going to get worse. But there's an age coming, and the nations of men will take hold of this garment of a Jew and say, we have heard God is with you. We want to hear what you have to say. We will go with you. We want to be identified with you. I've spent my life seeing Christians shying away from anything like a full declaration of God's word. Is it going to bring reproach to me? Well, I can't stand with you. This is going to be a different day. We will go with you, for we have heard God is with you. Peter turned away from the Lord. He followed him at a distance and then turned against him. That's the spirit of this day. But there's a day coming when it'll be different. What a day of blessing. It will be the hour in which Jerusalem, in which this is all going to take place, this outpouring of the Spirit, it's taking place in Jerusalem. And that city will become the center of a mighty revival. Isaiah chapter 2, the verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it.
If there's flowing on mountains, it's a flowing down. That's where all the rivers in this area are going. They're going down. But here's a flowing up. This is a supernatural work here. The nations are flowing up to the Lord's house. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. They'll not need the wee Canadian general to look after things and say, now we'll not take any pictures of your arms being destroyed. It'll be openly a genuine work. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Read Revelation chapter 20. And there you will see at the beginning of that chapter of this glorious reign. We're going to talk about it more tomorrow night in the will of the Lord. Revival? Oh yes. We can look forward to it. It'll come and it'll begin just before the Savior comes and brings this wicked age to an end. It'll reach a fullness on the day that he comes. And in the glorious period after he comes, it will flow worldwide. But that's for tomorrow night. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.